So let's turn then in God's word to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, and we read the chapter before then. We'll be considering with God's help verses 1 to 13 this morning. And the title, A Crown of Glory and Beauty. Now when we come to chapter 28 in Isaiah, we come to a new section in Isaiah. There has been that large section from chapter 13 to 27, much in the way of judgment against Judah, Israel, against the nations, and also of hope, looking forward to the kingdom of Christ that would come, and that has come now. Now from chapter 28 to 35, sometimes this section in Isaiah is called the Book of Woes, because we have five times we have chapters beginning as we look through, woe to this and to that and to this nation and so on. There are these five woes, and then there's judgment on the world. And what we have in Isaiah, we're not given as we are, and some of the prophets were given in this year of this king, the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Ezekiel prophesied this. We're not given that. But this does seem to be later, much later in Isaiah's ministry, actually in the early years of King Hezekiah, so towards the end of Isaiah's ministry. And so what has happened is that, if we remember, cast our minds back to when Ahaz was king earlier in Isaiah, and Isaiah's prophesying there about Judah and their sin. Where was Israel looking to, or Judah, where were they looking to for help? Not God, but to Assyria. They were looking to Assyria for help. But now, and over time, and God had said then, no, Assyria is not going to be your help. They're going to be a rod in my hand to punish you. There's going to be great destruction at their hand. But now what we find in this book of woes, in these chapters, it's not Assyria that that Israel's looking to for help. It's Egypt. Because now it's very clear that Assyria was not going to be their friend. Assyria was coming to destroy them. They were beginning their rampage in that sense, and no, it was Egypt. And so we see in chapter 30 and 31 and in those chapters, it's Egypt that they were looking to for help. And so and it's just before, in later in Isaiah, from chapter 36 to 39, there is Hezekiah and Assyria having destroyed Samaria, coming to Jerusalem and besieging it, and the great deliverance that God brought then. But this is before that. What we have in these verses is actually Samaria is still standing, even if it's only for a few more years, still standing, and God is speaking through his prophet to concerning Samaria, concerning Jerusalem, and also showing them, in the midst of all that, the Lord himself. And that he was the one that they were to be resting in. He was the one that they were to be glorying in. And so I want to consider then these verses in three parts. Firstly, we see that all worldly beauty is vain. In verses 1 to 4. And then we see that God is the true glory of his people. Verses 5 and 6. And then we see the consequences of rejecting God. So verses 1 to 4, all worldly glory is vain. Let's read those verses again. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying flood, a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. So woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now these verses are generally understood to be talking about Samaria. Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, that after the division of Israel into the 10 tribes and the 2. And Samaria was the crowning splendour in that sense of the kingdom of Israel. And we notice the kingdom of Israel is called by the name Ephraim, which was the main tribe in that kingdom. We find that often through the prophets, particularly. Samaria was the crown, the crowning glory of that kingdom, and it's called the crown of pride. And pride is such a suitable description of that nation, Israel, and Samaria at its head, because that had characterized it from the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, and there was Rehoboam and his pride. But then Jeroboam, who God set as king and his providence over Israel, he led the way in pride and a rejection of the true God and establishing of his own gods, his own idols, the golden calves, rejecting the worship of God and the commandments of God to establish his own worship of these false gods, though in the name of the true God, and mixing up of paganism with the supposed true religion. So, and they gloried in this. This was their glory, their pride. And we're given, and so that characterized Israel and Samaria as its capital. And we see mentioned here and later in the passage too, one of the particular sins brought out is drunkenness, the drunkards of Ephraim. They were characterized by drunkenness, by excess in the way of wine. And just as an example in terms of this characterization, we see this in other prophets as well. In the prophet Amos. And Amos was one of God's prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, a bit earlier earlier than Isaiah. In Amos 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, ye kine," or ye cows, or Bashan, "that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." So there's this picture of wickedness and drinking, drunkenness as part of that. In chapter 6 of Amos, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." And then as he addresses these, yes, in Jerusalem, but also in Samaria, he speaks of their indulgence and their just delight in luxury. And from verse 4, "that lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So there's mention of this drunkenness and this being taken up with these things. And you know, we might even think today, isn't it the case that when we think of nations or states, where are the capitals in that sense are the places of often the heights of debauchery, and so it was then. Samaria, just a sample in that sense, but the height of drunkenness and debauchery, and they were proud in this. They were proud in this. And also there was a situation of prosperity whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. And that's repeated back down in verse 14 as well. The glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley. So, and Samaria was built on a hill. The scriptures tell us that. And that can be found in terms of archaeology. Archaeological digs and so on as well, and in the midst of a prosperous valley. And so there's a mixture here in terms of this, the crowning beauty of Israel. There's a mixture of, in God's providence, where they've been placed, and material prosperity, and there would have been hard work with that, but also are taking pride in those things, and on top of that, pride in sinfulness. And in the rejection of God and of his commandments. And we're told, and God sets us before Judah, before his people in throughout the land, in just the last years, it would seem, of Samaria's existence before it would be destroyed, at least in that era. And he shows that it is vain. He shows that all this is vain. It is all this glory and beauty, even in terms of the good things, the being in these prosperous, these fruitful valleys, that it was fading, a fading flower, whose glorious beauty is like a fading flower. That's all we have to think of. Think of that, you know, bouquet of flowers in the vase. Think of it there, the first day, you know, bright and lovely, and then the second day, still much of that, but then as it just fades and withers away. Think of the fields of flowers, you know, and how they're there, and then as the scriptures describe, the sun comes up and they wilt, they fade away. And so this God is showing that, the vanity of this earthly prosperity, but also that there would be destruction. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one. A mighty and strong one who would come. Now the thing first to notice is it was the Lord who would do this. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one. Israel had rejected God. They'd rebelled against God. And indeed, not just God their creator, but God the one that they'd been brought near to. That they had been given that great privilege to, out of all the nations of the earth, to be brought near to God their creator. He'd given them his word, he'd given them his promises, his covenant made with them. He'd said he'd come to them by his prophets, but they'd rejected him, and God was going to have to do with them. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one. It was for Israel, and we must understand that as always, whenever there is privilege, it brings responsibility and accountability. This is how it was for Israel. We're not to think, so we can think, also today, there can be those who think, and perhaps there are children, young people brought up in the lap of luxury, and they've got great privilege and even opulence, and there can be an attitude that we can do what we want. Because we're rich, we can get away with it. My dad can fix it up. He can get me off the hook. We understand that sort of thing, that in that sense, higher parts of society. But we can have that attitude. We can think, and in the church, and as they did then, well, aren't we the people of God? Then surely God will let us. God will let this pass. But through Amos again, God said this. Again, earlier than Isaiah, but the same thing. Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So there's the privilege. I have known you out of all the families of the earth, out of all the nations. I've brought you near to me. Does that mean that you get off the hook for your wrongdoing? Does that mean that you get a pass? No, therefore I will punish you. And so the Lord was going to punish Israel, and he would do it by a mighty and strong one. And it's talking about Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and who was God going to use to destroy them? Not given to us by name in this chapter, but earlier in Isaiah, and we see in the histories of the Bible, it was Assyria, the nation of Assyria. God was bringing down at that moment. They were on their way, and they would be destroyed like a great hailstorm, leaving nothing behind, like a destroying storm, a great flood. You know, we're familiar with those things, whether it be cyclones here, whether it be floods here, or that we might see sudden flooding in other parts of even this land. God would bring this devastation upon them. And there's that image of, you know, a fading flower, just the vanity of even the beautiful things of this earth, but also that this destruction would come with haste. There's the hasty fruit before the summer. So there's the early fruit on the tree. And And that when you know that keenness to have it, in that sense, to taste of it, and then it's almost like while it's in your hand, it's gone because you've eaten it. That's the picture and immediacy of judgment. Now, before God goes on to contrast himself with that beauty, but before we get there, we need two lessons in that sense, and the first is that there is true beauty and glorious things in the world. And whether we think of the natural creation and the beauties that we see about us or in us, beautiful men and women and good things to enjoy in the earth, families, work, you know, recreation, there are these good things. Or whether it be things that men have built or made, whether of productive things or whether of just beautiful things for being beautiful, we can receive these from the Lord, and we're to do so with thanksgiving. The scriptures speak of that. But we must realize that all these things are in themselves vain. That they are. All this beauty, it's as a fading flower. It all fades. And so we must not set our heart on them. We must not set our heart on the things of this world. We must not be seeking after those things. We must not be seeking to hold on to those things. Naked we have come, naked we will go. They will all fade. And the scriptures say, the Apostle Paul says, the fashion of this world passeth away. We must remember that, the fading beauty of the world. But also that in our sin, it's right that we thank God for these things, but the reality is, and we see that here in Ephraim, in Israel, in the example of taking glory in sinful things, in glorying and taking, being proud of sinful things. And whether that be, you know, men and women boasting of drunken exploits, boasting of how much they can handle in that sense and what they have done, whether it be of individual boasts of wickednesses that they have done and gotten away with, or whether it be, as we see in our day, of pride in what God's word labels as immoral and abominable, of sodomy and fornication and perversity. Think of just the name of these pride parades and pride months concerning these things. Things that, yes, were those sins there in Isaiah's day? Yes, they were. Of course they were. But the pride that we see in such things exceeds what we would have seen in really most previous times. We must realize that the wickedness and deception of taking pride in such things, and that which is shameful. The Apostle Paul describes those taken up with the things of the world and taken up with sin as glorying in what is shame. He speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This is what Isaiah saw in Samaria, in Ephraim, in Israel. Their end was destruction, and that was coming upon them. Suddenly, it was galloping upon them. But they were serving. They weren't serving God. They'd rejected God. They were serving their bellies. They were living for themselves. They were glorying in shameful things. Their minds were full of earthly things. So, God shows us here that all worldly beauty is vain. And that though there might be pride taken in it, and glory, delighted in, it was just fading away and ultimately would be destroyed. And those who had this glory would be destroyed with it. But then secondly, God is the true glory of his people. Verses 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So there's a contrast. There's the glory of the world, the crown of pride, that glorious beauty. That will fade away and that will be destroyed. But who will remain but the Lord? And he is a crown of glory and a diadem, or a headdress, another way of describing it, a crown, a beautiful thing upon the head, beauty unto the residue of his people. There would be judgment. God says there will be judgment upon the wicked. But, and as always, in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. And we see a remnant, a residue of his people. And he says, it's as if everything else we stripped away, all those other things that you, my people, might be tempted to put your confidence in, in earthly beauty or in rulers or in friends or in family, in these things, even gifts of God that we might be tempted to trust in, but they'll be stripped away, as well as the sin and those sinful things. My judgment will be upon it, but I will remain, and I will be the one who is your crown, your glory, your beauty, your strength. That's what God is saying here. If we think of after, in the very context, after Samaria's fall, there would be a residue of his people. We think in the first place of Judah. The 10 tribes would be taken away, Judah would remain. But also there were those from Israel that we see them through the histories in the Bible, in dribs and drabs, in that sense, coming down, the faithful fleeing and coming to the true worship of God and joining themselves to the people of God. And there would be a residue. There would be those faithful who God would keep to himself. We remember God's promise that through all ages, even though there will be, there have been and perhaps will be dark times for the church of God and times when it is hardly visible, yet the Lord has a remnant of grace. Earlier in Isaiah 10, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay or trust upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And what is God saying? That for his people, and it's not that, he says in that day, so there'll be the day of judgment, and he would be a crown of glory to his people. It's not that he would start to be a crown of glory for his people. God, the all-glorious Lord, the one who is the definition of, the fountain of beauty and the beauty of holiness, that he would be seen to be and be known to be the glory of his people. And the key doctrine in that sense is this, the key thing to take hold of is that if you trust in God, if you believe upon him, if you're stayed upon him, then you are his. You belong to him. You've been reconciled to him. And we're adopted as his children and we're brought near to him. But the glorious counterpart of that, the other side of that, is that you are his and he is yours. And his glory is your glory. We're not made God, but we are brought near to him, and he's working in us to make us like him. And he's with us. He's given his spirit to us as an earnest, as the beginning of glory, even now. And everything for the Christian, everything that you have is from him. If you're trusting in Jesus, he is everything good about you. Everything that you have, everything that you know, everything that you are is from him. If we think of, we to think of what God says here, speaks of being for a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. It speaks of giving judgment, a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. That's wisdom, prudence to make right judgments, right decisions, for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So that strength to oppose enemies, and we are to be thinking particularly of those spiritual enemies, the enemies of our soul, of sin, of Satan, of death, of the world. Christ is all these things to his people. That is, when we think of the good news of a Saviour for sinners, there is one who died that we might live. It's not only about the forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness, there's reconciliation, but we are joined to him. And so everything that he has and he is becomes ours. He is our glory. He is the one we delight in, that we boast in, as the scriptures speak. We teach our children, perhaps what we ought to be teaching our children in terms of not to be boasting, not to be proud. We're not. And that is so often in our pride. It's sinful because we're taking pride in ourselves and what we have done and what we have attained. Or we're taking pride and we're boasting and we're glorying in the things about us. But what the scriptures show is that the believer is able, realizes that he is nothing in himself to boast of. What do we have? Who are we? We have nothing of ourselves. We've gained nothing for ourselves. It's all been given us by God. And especially as regards spiritual things, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We can do nothing, we have done nothing to bring ourselves to God. It is all of God. And then, if he has worked, if he's given us the Lord Jesus, then we have him. This is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Describes in that sense the lowly situation of so many in the church. We look at the church and we say, well, it's not really full of the most influential people in the world. We look at the church, we see those who are weak, we see those who are thought of as not much in the world, those who are base, and yet those who are despised. But this is that God would be glorified, that we would not glory in ourselves, but that we would glory in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because in Christ we are made, or Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so what is described here is that God would show himself to be the all-glorious Lord, and that his people, in that sense, everything else being stripped away, would delight in him, would glory in him. He would be their great joy. So there's a question for each of us. What do you glory in? What are you proud of? What do you boast in? Is it in Christ? He is, and we're to see what God says here, in terms of glory and beauty and wisdom and strength, in terms of Christ himself. He's that one already prophesied earlier in Isaiah chapter 4, the branch of the Lord, who shall be beautiful and glorious, And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. He is the one in whom there's everlasting strength. He is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, we can be so taken up with the things of the world, can't we? We can be so taken up with what's about us and what we can get and what we can have in this world, with the here and now. And yes, we have duties to fulfill, and we have lives to live in this world, but our hearts ought to be heavenward. We're not to be. God's people ought to have their hearts, their minds lifted up to be heavenly minded, as Paul said to the Colossians. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And we're reminded here that the things of the world, they will all fade. They will all come to nothing. As Jesus teaches us, moth and rust will destroy them. The thief can break in and steal them. Why would we set our hearts on those things? Why would we set our hearts on our bodies and making them strong and beautiful? Why would we set our hearts even on, in that sense, our families or on friends? All will fade away. All will perish. But God is forever. And he is the all-glorious and the ever-faithful God. This was David's great hope. And in the midst of affliction and persecution, and also when he was tempted to look and envy the wicked, because we can look and we can see those who don't care a bit for the things of God in the world around us, in our workplaces and society, going on, and they seem to be happy, they seem to be prospering, they seem to not have a care in the world, and we can envy that, can't we? That's the reality. But we need to realise the ultimate reality of these things. Look at them. Look at these things in the light of eternity and in the light of the glory of God. David in Psalm 17, he asked that God would deliver him from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. So we see this. We see those around us, and they seem to be living life to the full, and they have much. But their portion is in this life. And David says, they can have it. They can have it. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So there is the key, in that sense, to living life to the glory of God, to enduring affliction, to persevering in the way of duty, to glory in the Lord. The third section here is we see something of the consequences of rejecting God. And following on from this description of who that God is for his people, for the residue of his people, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink throughout of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. We see in these verses through to verse 13 something of the consequences of rejecting God, but just those first few words, but they also have erred. So he's talking now about the residue, Judah and those that were left over, and he's saying, yes, sin has been dealt with and wickedness dealt with in Samaria, in Israel, but sin remains and great sin remains in Judah. those in Judah that Isaiah was speaking with, they were not to think, oh, well, Samaria's gone, so that's all the problems of the world gone. Evil's gone with them. No, Isaiah is saying, no, you, there is sin in your midst. We're not to think, we're not to, you know, in the church, we're not to think when we see also the judgment of God on society, different parts of society, or even on other on other parts of the visible church, and particularly when we see apostate churches and the Lord dealing with them, removing his candlestick, we're not to think, oh, therefore we're fine. No, we're to look in ourselves and consider ourselves before God. They also, even in Judah and those that remained, there was this great wickedness. As Paul says in Romans 11:12, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Let us not think that we stand, lest we fall. But when God is not gloried in, there are consequences. And we see that here, three aspects of these things. Firstly, immorality in verses 7 and 8 that we read. And again, drunkenness is focused on. And we see, and drunkenness, and the Bible is very clear that that drunkenness is sinful in itself. And also, there's a flow-on effect, isn't there? There's the consequences of it. We see the drunkenness here, and also then the effect of that. That even there in the church in the Old Testament, the priests and prophets, so they were the spiritual leaders, they had erred through strong drink. They were out of the way. They were not speaking. They were not leading in sound judgment. They were not speaking the truth. They were stumbling in judgment. They erred in vision, that is, in giving prophecy. So false prophecies. And also something of the disgustingness of it, isn't it? We see the tables full of vomit and filthiness. This is why, you know, because of this disgusting image that's given to us, and of those, in that sense, at the front of the church, those who ought to be messengers of God and speaking the truth and speaking the law of God and preaching the gospel of Christ unto those who hear, that they are out of the way themselves. They're stumbling over themselves and around these tables, these filthy tables. The Bible is so clear that drunkenness is sin. Wine is good. Wine and strong drink are gifts of God to be used, but not to be abused. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And there is no prohibition in the Scriptures on wine, on alcoholic beverages, but on being drunk with them. That is sinful. Of being out of control because of them, of not having a full control of all your senses, and this is what the Scriptures condemn. And the Bible says, we think of Galatians 5, think of 1 Corinthians 6, those who are drunkards and who continue as drunkards and not repenting of that, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible is clear about that. But also, this is why, because of this disgusting picture that we see here, this is why when we come to the qualifications for who would be elders in the church, who would be deacons, one that is mentioned again and again is not given to wine. Not a drunkard. And why is that? Because of the labour, the work that they have to do, that they are to be of a sound mind. They're not to be erring in vision. They're to be judging righteously. And also because they are examples to the people of God. And are to be examples of righteousness. So immorality. When you reject God, what we see here is, and when God, that there is a being given over to such immorality. But also ignorance. Verses 9 to 11. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. With stammering lips in another tongue will he speak to this people. And so there is difficulty, or rather these verses are understood differently by even Reformed commentators, and some would see here the people, words in that sense from Israel or from Judah, asking this of Isaiah. You know, who is he trying to teach knowledge? Who is he trying to teach doctrine? Is he trying to teach infants? Who are we? You know, is that what we are? Why is he just giving us a bit here and a bit there and that sort of thing? But it seems to me that rather Isaiah is speaking and describing the people. He's describing them as those who are ignorant. They are immature. They are babes, and not necessarily babes in the faith, but it's like that he's trying to speak to babes and infants in the pram or in the mother's arms, that he's trying to teach them doctrine. He's trying to teach them the things of God. And so if he would do that, and this is the reality of it, how are we going to teach our children, even from the earliest days? It is the ABCs. It is the elements, the elementary things. It is precept upon precept, line upon lines, here a little and there a little. It's so he's describing, this isn't a positive thing as regards Israel at the time. He's showing that they've been given over to folly. And so there would be judgments. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Because of their willful ignorance, God, and their rejection of his truth, in spite of God's patient dealing with them, that God has sent them again and again, prophets, rising up early and sending them to speak his truth through the ages. In a sense, here a little, there a little, in diverse times and different ways, but that God would send, because they'd rejected him, God would send those who would speak in another tongue to this people. Speaking of the sending of foreign armies to come and destroy them, those who they would not understand, they refused the word of God through his prophets. God would send those who would speak in strange tongues to them. We see what God is saying here through Isaiah is the fulfillment of what he had said would happen. In when he gave the law through Moses, he said, if you trust in me and obey me, you'll be blessed. There'll be joy, there'll be peace and prosperity. If you reject me, there'll be destruction. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, as he describes this, what happens if you reject me? The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. So this is Isaiah saying, what God said he would do, he's going to do. God is faithful. You've broken covenant with God. He's going to bring destruction. And this is how we see in the scriptures, this is how God works. When he is willfully rejected, when his grace is rejected and the preaching of his word, he gives people over to their sin, over to folly. That is his judgment, and it only increases. We see it also, the Apostle Paul actually quotes these verses from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and that chapter about speaking in tongues, about the prophesying, and we're given a perspective in this quote that perhaps is not thought of much by those who advocate tongue speaking today. 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. And so he's referring back, and even in verse 21, he brings in that sense from Isaiah in verse 12, yet they would not hear. And so he's saying, look, that God is speaking the gospel in other languages miraculously in the time of the New Testament. Yes, the gospel was going out in that way. We see there's the principle of translation. The Bible needs to be translated into each tongue and speaking and preaching in a way that is understood, in a tongue understood, a language understood. But this was also, that there were the tongues, was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. They had refused to receive his prophets. They had refused to receive Christ. God would speak to them in tongues that they would not understand. So a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But then also, this ignorance is to destruction. Just the third sub-point here. Consequences of rejecting God: immorality, ignorance, and destruction. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Whenever there is ignorance, and this ignorance is not among his people, was not God's because of any lack in God. It was not because God had not communicated clearly. It was not because the truth was hard to understand, or because God was not giving light but darkness. No, God was setting his promises before them, saying, look, this is the rest. The rest is in me. This is where you who are weary can rest. Think of Jesus' words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Think of time and again through the scriptures, God calling sinners to himself. Believe on me and be saved. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Come without. You can't buy this salvation. You don't try and bring money. Don't try and bring anything in your hand. Come and I will feed you. I will satisfy you. I will give you rest. This is the fault was not God's. His promises were abundant and they were clear. They were plain. And God had again and again through the ages, he had sent his prophets to them. This is the way of rest. This is refreshing. It's in me. Jesus came saying the same thing. And what do we read? Yet they would not hear. The fault was in the hearer. The fault was in those who refused to receive God's word. We must realize that God, his word is light. His word is truth. His word is plain. Yes, there are some difficult passages. There are difficult doctrines. But it is the truth. And the truth is that which would set us free. It is light. He gives wisdom and light to the simple. But they would not hear. Just as when Jesus came, we read of him in Matthew 23. He's there weeping over Jerusalem as as he was speaking of the destruction that would come upon them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. If you will not receive God's word, if you will not hear and receive it and believe it and obey, and that by that obeying, that means trusting on Jesus and keeping his commandments out of love for him, the time will come when God will stop calling. The time will come when there will be no turning. Not because God's mercy stops, but because you've hardened your heart that much, they would not hear. It is the same today as then, and particularly for us in the church, for us hearing the word of God. And even if it was the very first time that you'd heard the word of God read and preached this day, that God has in his providence brought you here that you might hear, and you now have that great privilege of having heard from the mouth of the living God. And with that privilege comes responsibility. Rest is held out. Refreshing is held out. In God, in Christ. Have you trusted in him? Will you trust in him? Let us not be those who would harden our hearts as Israel in Isaiah's day. That warning comes to us through the apostle in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So God sets himself before us here, the everlasting God, the all-glorious Lord. In contrast to the beauty of this world that fades away, he is the one, if you trust in him, you might know that he is your glory, he is your beauty, he is your wisdom, he is your strength. In him is life, in him is rest and refreshing. You trust him in him. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that hast set thyself before us in thy word, the all-glorious, the most holy God, the one who is to be praised and glorified with all of our might, to be loved with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We confess that so often and so easily we do go after the things of this world. We can be so taken up with the things that we see. We ask that would enable us to remember that these things are but for a moment, and that our lives, and even when there be afflictions and troubles, they are but for a moment. But that thou, O God, art from everlasting and to everlasting. We thank thee for that comfort, that if we are thine, if we trust in thee, then we might know that thou art ours. We ask for grace to be glorying, to be boasting, to be rejoicing in thee, and in thee alone, to be living lives to thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.